Good evening. I want to spend some time talking a little bit more about Jesus, the King of the Ages. We talked a little bit a couple of weeks ago, and then last Sunday night we picked it back up and talked a little bit more. And I didn't want to bore you with a lot of detail, but at the same time, as I mentioned last Sunday evening, this is our story, right? This is about the Jesus that we love and that we serve. And so I want to continue talking a little bit tonight about Jesus being the King of the Ages. Let me just very quickly remind you that what we've talked about to this point, we've talked a little bit about how the Bible presents the fact that Jesus was going to be king and that he has a kingdom. Now, his kingdom, as we talked about, is not of this world. He has a spiritual kingdom, which certainly was a truth that they really didn't pick up on, right? I mean, even in Acts chapter 1, the disciples, you know, are asking Jesus the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking physical kingdom, right? Even the guys that had been with him and listening to him for 3.5 years still struggled with it, okay? But just understand that the Bible talks a lot about Jesus being a king. He was promised to be this king. And I think that he was coming, certainly fulfilling the expectations of God and Scripture, as far as their expectations, meaning the expectations that the Jews had about this coming king, those two didn't really match up. They didn't really jive. They were anticipating a physical king that would deliver them from Roman bondage. They would become that nation of Israel again that would have its prominence and its power. They were God's chosen people. But again, they're thinking physical, like the disciples in Acts 1. They're thinking the same thing. And so this King of the Ages would not have a physical kingdom that would fight the way that they did in the Old Testament. It would be a spiritual kingdom, and Jesus would be king. A lot of the language that's used in the New Testament to talk about Jesus in this way might be somewhat foreign to us, but you know what? This is still the language that's used to describe the kingdom, and Jesus is king. And so we're going to talk a little bit more tonight about that. But again, I think this expectation, like for example, if you're reading Isaiah chapter 40, and you're going all the way through Isaiah chapter 55, 56, you're getting this idea that a king is coming, okay? Certainly that is part of what the Scriptures were teaching. A king is coming. Jesus is going to be that king. But again, not really meeting their expectations. They had no expectation that Jesus, King Jesus, would be divine, or the king that was coming would be divine. Now, you and I know, we look back and look through the Scriptures, and we see that Jesus is the king that was promised, but he's a king that is divine, right? He was God made flesh, John 1, verses 1 through 3. Verse 14 says, "And he became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So this one and only King Jesus would be divine, right? He's 100% man, 100% God. When we looked last Sunday night at specifically Luke's account, but you know, the first two chapters of Matthew, Luke in the first three chapters talk a little bit about the birth of Christ. Those are the only two places in the gospel that mention the birth. But nevertheless, it's very significant. And one of the things that we wanted to point out was Mary's lineage. Now, he had the racial right, didn't he? Through Abraham, through David, that all of that line that Matthew gives. But we were looking more so at the real right, the right of through Mary, because it would be her side, and who would be the father? It would be God, and God would be the father of Jesus Christ, the Son. Although Joseph was somewhat as an adoptive father, if you will, he was a father who filled that earthly role, but God was his father. He was the Holy Spirit conceived in Mary. We talked a little bit about that. But getting that lineage down shows that Jesus is, by right and pedigree, the royal king, okay? And so we talked a little bit about that. But They had no expectation that this king would be divine. Okay? But we understand that he is. Let me share the chorus of a song. I'm not going to read the whole song. And some of you may have heard of this song before, and some of you may not have heard of this song. But there's a song entitled, How Many Kings? And the chorus of this song is really cool, okay? So let me share the words. Just listen carefully. Because how many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that's been torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Of course, as the song goes, the ultimate answer is, well, God, through Jesus, did that for us. He's the only one of his kind. Again, Jesus made the claim so many times that he was divine, right? And so we have the divine stepping down into our world, becoming king, and leading his people. Something totally irrational to the wisdom of the ages. Something totally unique concerning this king. But yet, Jesus, King of the ages, is our king. And Jesus, as King of the ages, is a king who did for his people what kings normally do not do. He is certainly the exception in that way. And was not considered divine from looking at the prophecies and in the mindset and expectation of the Jewish people. But again, we know that that is not true. That he, although they may not have anticipated it, Jesus is divine. Our King is the eternal Son of God who now sits at the right hand of the Father. And so let me talk to this point so far, just not to go through all the notes, but just to think. Think about what we've talked about, right? When we were making the case on a Sunday morning about 2 weeks ago, what we were doing was we were looking at how the Bible talks about Jesus as King. And we looked at several places in Scripture, right? King Jesus. And we talked about how at his birth, right? That was those words at the very beginning of the Gospel in Matthew. Where's this King of the Jews that I may worship him? That very idea, those words got the family of Jesus in a lot of trouble. That they had to start fleeing. And you see that story kind of unfold. But Herod was angry at this talk of being a king. But we talked about his birth. And then you might remember that what we did on that Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago was we talked about his death, right? We talked about how even at his death they were proclaiming him. Pilate asks him a question, you know, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus says, well, it is as you say. And you might remember even with the sign that they put above his head that they wrote where Herod had written Jesus, King of the Jews. And they were troubled over that. They said, well, don't put that. Just put that he said he was the King of the Jews. You might remember Herod said, what I've written, I've written. And so we've kind of looked at that. The reason why I kind of walked you through to this point is because I think mostly, now I'm not trying to put an indictment on the church or say that, you know, the church has missed it. I'm not doing that, okay? So please understand, I'm not doing that. I will say that I think that we have focused a lot more on the birth of Christ and the death of Christ, and probably because when we get together, we assemble ourselves around the table of our Lord, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about the death of Christ. So, I mean, I understand it. And without you couldn't get to the death without having the birth, right? I mean, so I get the bookends. I get the bookends. But just follow me here for just a moment. Do you realize that if we just use Matthew as a prime example, in Matthew's 28 chapters, how many chapters does Matthew give to the birth and death? Out of 28? Only 5. Right? Only 5. He gives 3 at the end of the death, 2 at the beginning of the birth, right? And really it's sort of a narrative story of birth through, you know, a few years of life. And then you've got that one example, if we're getting over into Luke, of at age 12, you know, what happens. But at the bookends of Matthew, you get the birth and the death. Okay, I get that. What about the rest of King Jesus and His life. You know, have we focused so much? Did Jesus only come to provide salvation? Now think about that for just a moment. Did He only come for the purpose of providing salvation? Well, first of all, did He come and provide salvation? Absolutely. Okay, so we're going to nail that down. I want you to understand, I'm not denying that. But is that the only reason He came? I mean, He came for so much more, didn't He? What does Peter say in 1 Peter 2? He came as an example that we would follow in His steps. Here's this king who has a kingdom. And think about it. What did this king do while he was here? He taught a lot about kingdom life. He taught a lot about God. He taught a lot about, you know, how we're to respond to one another. I mean, what about Matthew 3 through Matthew 25? How much do we know of the story of this king? I think we have not meaning to, but have focused on the bookends and have overlooked the massive part of the King of the Ages. I'll give you another case in point. For example, most of the time when we talk and we teach, and I know preachers like this, and I know Bible classes like this, you know, we spend so much time in the letters, right? We spend so much time in Acts, and then Romans through Revelation. And this heart of the man that we're following and what he said, our king's words, we don't spend so much time talking about because we focus so much on the bookends. And we're not the only ones who do this. Through the years, that's kind of what's happened. Let me give you a little bit of a case in point as far as just kind of following along. How many of you have heard of the Nicene Creed? Some of you have heard of that, okay? In 325 A.D., council met in Nicaea, and there were some issues, okay? I think that from the religious world's perspective, things like this have caused us to focus so much on those bookends more than the life, but I think we forget why things like this happened, okay? Let me make a good point. First of all, there's nothing in this particular handwritten record that we would disagree with. Okay, we would. As a matter of fact, I have it printed out. I have it printed out. Again, there was a reason they were meeting. Early on, people were struggling, weren't they, over who is Jesus? I mean, who is he? I've mentioned a little bit about this. I think in a Bible class once. Here, I possibly have mentioned it in a sermon before too, but I want you to think about this. They were struggling. Was Jesus really God, or was he just kind of like a God? Was he the God, or was he just kind of similar to a God? I mean, who is Jesus? Believe it or not, now you and I don't struggle with this, right? Well, I don't struggle with this. I'm hoping that you don't struggle with this, but early on, they were struggling with this. And so they decide, we need to get together and talk about this. We've got to figure this thing out. Who is Jesus Christ? And so they had this big council meeting in Nicaea in 325 A.D. We've got to decide who he is. And so out of that council came this Nicene Creed. I think some versions call it the Apostles' Creed. I'm not really for sure. And so let me read it. Let me just read this very quickly. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternal, begotten of the Father. Now, it's important, at least in this document. Begotten of the Father. God from God. Also important in this document. You know what they're nailing down? They're nailing down John 1, 1 through 3, John 1, 14. Right? I mean, they're nailing down the birth of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit, right, conceived in Mary, she bore a son. It's a miraculous event, the virgin birth, okay? God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Now get this, begotten not made. Again, they were struggling with, did Jesus just come down here and appear to be a man? Or was he really a man? And as a man, was he really God, or was he kind of like a God? And so there's some language here that's very interesting. Of one being with the Father, through him all things were made for us and our salvation. He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary. This document is talking about birth, and it's also going to talk about death, okay? And was made for man. For our sake he was crucified. So now we're moving to the death part. Under Pontius Pilate, he suffered death and was buried. On the third day he arose again in accordance with the Scripture. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. They're nailing down this idea of an eternal kingdom. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, and here's the word, Catholic and Apostolic Church. Let me just make a quick concession here. If you're studying history, you understand that that word, Catholic, is the same word. It just means universal. So it's interesting that they translated it. Of course, I'm reading an English translation. It was not written in English, but they translate it Catholic, but it's universal. That's the meaning, okay? We believe in a universal church, don't we? And that's what they're saying in this document. So don't get a little upset over that. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sin. They got it, okay? They got it early. I mean, a couple hundred years, that's not even an issue. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, here's the reason I share this with you. It's because a lot of the way people have shaped their thinking through the years have been based on these early documents. That not necessarily the Bible, but some of these early creeds, okay? Again, I don't disagree with a single thing that's in there. But understand that what these people were doing were they were dealing with issues. They were addressing problems. You know, if someone came in here and started teaching that Jesus was not God in the flesh, we would have issues. We would probably get together and teach a Bible class. We would probably put it in written form. It would be on our internet website, like, you know, we've got that section on our website, We Believe. Every church has that section on their website, We Believe. I mean, I've not seen a church yet that did not have a section like that. So if we were in 325 A.D. and we didn't have our section and website, this is what we would do. We would write it down. This is what we believe. If someone walked in here and started telling us that Jesus was not the Son of God, that he was not a king and he didn't have a kingdom, and we would write down and say, you're wrong, and here's what the Bible says. And so that's kind of their way of saying, this is what the Bible says. This is Jesus Christ. Now, I told you some of the language in that particular document was very significant. Okay, again, I'm reading an English translation. How many of you have heard of these two Greek words, the two at the top, and then you kind of get what they mean? Okay, let me step out of your way. Now I'm in Bill's way. Sorry, Bill. If I step in the middle, I think Mark can still see. Homoi ousios and homo ousios. What's the difference in those two words? Now, if you have heard me say this before, don't answer. If you haven't heard me say this before, tell me, what's the difference in those two words at the top? The I, okay. So the I is the Greek letter, the iota, okay. How many of you have heard that it doesn't make one iota difference? Anyone heard that? Okay, well, let me tell you, it makes all the difference in the world with these two words. Because one word, homoiousios, which means of similar substance. Okay, so that word is saying that Jesus is not God. Okay, he's just kind of like a God. Homoousios is of the same substance. Now, again, when I was reading that document, they were very careful. And they used homoousios. I mean, homoousios. They used that word in the original document. Eternal, begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. The same. He's not similar. He's the same. And so that one little letter was a drastic difference in who Jesus was. Now, I only brought this up just to illustrate the point that, you know, when people are writing things and their focus is solely on the bookends, there's a reason, right? There's a reason. They're addressing an issue. They're addressing a biblical problem, and they want to put out there, here's what we believe, here's why we believe it, and they make their case. And that's kind of, in a way, what they were doing in 325 A.D. in Nicaea. Okay, now I gave you a little bit of history that some of you are probably saying, please move on to the next slide, okay? And I get it, but that, let me just say, people struggled with this idea of who Jesus was. He was divine, and that did not fit the mentality of the Jewish people. The Jewish people struggled with that because when they read their Jewish scriptures, they knew a king was coming, but who is this king? Right? Well, he's the one that stepped down from heaven because he was God. Paul says it like this: although he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich, right? Jesus left heaven, he came down, he died for the sins of mankind, and as a result, he now reigns at God's right hand as a part of his eternal kingdom. We are an extremely wealthy people because we are connected to King Jesus. And again, there's just that idea of where the focus has been. Birth, death. Birth, death. When we talk, mainly in the church, we talk about his birth and we talk about his death. You've seen the Dash, right? You've seen the Dash poem. I brought this up because I really think this is kind of the issue that I'm sharing tonight. This is kind of the, for a lack of better terms, this is the Matthew 3 through Matthew 25. Okay? Now, the poem of the Dash, and some of you have probably heard of that poem before, and it's basically, the poem is just trying to share the idea, the concept that dash between the birth and the death is the life that's lived. And some of you, how many of you have actually heard the poem? If not, I have a copy of it. You can read it. I'll not go through all of it for the sake of time. But the dash poem is basically just saying that dash is what represents the life of the person lived that you're considering, that you're thinking about. Okay? I use that to illustrate that if we want to think of it in terms of the dash, that's Matthew 3 through Matthew 25. That's the life of Christ. How much do we know about the life, the teaching, the example of King Jesus? Well, we focus a lot on the letters that Paul wrote. And we focus a lot on the death because we do that every Sunday. And we focus very little on the King of the Ages and his life and teachings. But he taught so much about his kingdom. I mean, do you realize you are part of a kingdom? Well, I mean, we use the term church, right? Isn't it interesting that in the same passage in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, you know, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Why did we choose one word over the other when we talk more about ourselves? Isn't that interesting? The same passage uses both. And when you think about it, the term kingdom represents us better than, in some ways, the church, right? We have a king. We have a kingdom. There is a rule and a reign. There is an authoritative word. There are documents that dictate what we do and what we don't do. I mean, it certainly fits the concept and the idea of who Jesus is, what Jesus came to build, and what he taught while he was here. So many of those parables We're referring to, so as we progress in this line of thinking and these studies, let's talk about what the king taught. And let's look at how he dealt with people and how he ministered to people, how the king was not necessarily among his people, but how he dealt with common people, right? And let's look at what he taught while he was here as the king. I mean, I totally get it. When you start thinking this mentality and you're reading through the Gospels, you totally get it. It's just a new light, and everything kind of starts to come to the forefront. Oh, okay, this makes a little sense, right? Now, we're in our Western culture, our Western civilization, our government here in the U.S., I mean, we don't use terms like king and kingdom and rule and reign and authoritative words, right? We use terms like, you know, our country, our democracy, our republic. We use terms like our constitution, okay? But those are not the ideas that we read about in Scripture. It's a kingdom. It's an authoritative rule of a king, King Jesus. It's His words, His will, His testament, okay? And so as we think about King Jesus, there's two other things I just want to mention very briefly. And just for the sake of time, I'm not really going to get into them. But just to mention these. Now, last Sunday night, what we talked about was the king's coming, okay? And we did look at a little bit of the lineage, and we looked about how all of these things that were promised kind of worked themselves out and were fulfilled through Jesus, okay? So we talked about the king's coming. Just briefly, let me touch on the king's character, okay? That passage that Yusef read a few moments ago from Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, did that ring a bell to anyone? Where have you heard Zechariah 9, 9 and 10 in the Gospels? Do you remember in Matthew 21, as Matthew records the triumphal entry of Jesus as he's entering in that final week into Jerusalem, right? Isn't it interesting that it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel that very prophecy from Zechariah 9, 9 and 10 is speaking about Jesus? But notice what it says about King Jesus. What does it say? It says a lot about His character, right? I mean, rather than get too in-depth in this, think about the character of most kings. I mean, most kings, it's about them, right? It's about their wishes, their wants, their desires. Everything is fulfilled. If you want to just go back and just look from a biblical perspective at the kings, King David included, how many were good? Just real quick, name one good one. Now you say, well, David, okay, well, we can argue that one. I realize David was a man after God's own heart. But we can come up with some. I'm not saying we can't come up with any. But it's hard to think about bad ones. You start to see, you know, because the case is, the character of the king, a lot of times, it was all personal. It was all about the king. It was all about his wishes, his will, his wants. Even among God's people, that was the way it was. Now, if you step outside of that, it gets even worse. Now, I'm not saying there weren't good kings. There weren't exceptions to this idea that I'm talking about. But with our king, King Jesus, what about his character? Impeccable. Not a single sin. I mean, wrap your mind around that for just a moment. I bookmarked the passage in 1 Peter. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, right? Beginning in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Okay, that's that dash we talked about a moment ago. Leaving us as an example that you should follow in His steps. Look at verse 22. Who committed no sin? Peter is saying, I want you to think about, as citizens in the kingdom, who your king is. Your king is a king of impeccable character. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. This king who has impeccable character gave his life for the citizens in his kingdom who were all sinful. Every single one. The king's coming, the king's character. But not only that, we think about, pull my page over, one more page here, and we'll close this thing up. The king's courage. Jesus, as was stated by Peter, was willing to die. A courageous king. A lot of kings go to battle and they have given their lives for the people. They've given their lives to expand the borders of their kingdom. But here's a man who could have done anything he wanted to the very people who were killing him. A man who had impeccable character, but yet had the power to restrain himself in the most difficult moment of life and give himself for the very people that were killing them. What king does that? Jesus Christ is an amazing king, amen? His courage is impeccable, but the king's courage is amazing. Jeremiah 31 through 34, everyone in his kingdom would be covered by his blood, would be born again. Look over at Jeremiah 31. Now we'll close here. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verses 31 through 34. We'll just read those few verses. Again, we could get a lot in depth in this. I'm not gonna jump all into this, but this is the new covenant, a covenant which, let me just say, was purchased by the blood of Jesus. We understand that from the Hebrew writer. We understand that from so many other places. A covenant that was established by God, by a man of impeccable character, a man who did not sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin, but yet his courage to give himself to bring about the new covenant so that the people could be covered. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and their sins, and I will remember them no more. Here's this king who's bringing this new covenant to forgive the sins of the people. You know, what's interesting is Jeremiah is talking about how, everyone will know me in this kingdom. Now think about it, as opposed to the kingdom of Israel. You were born into that kingdom by heritage, right? Your parents were Israelites. You're born as a child. That's just the way it happened, You didn't do anything significant to be a part of it. It's just you were born into that family. And then from the time that you were knee-high to a grasshopper, you were taught about the one true and living God, right? And then as you matured, you learned about the laws of God and the ways of God and the will of God. It's interesting because in this new covenant, what Jeremiah says is going to happen is when you come into the covenant, everyone's going to know me from the least to the greatest. You see, in the kingdom of God, yes, we're born into the kingdom of God through the waters of baptism, aren't we? But you know about that Jesus and you know about God when you are born into the kingdom. Unlike the physical heritage where you're born as a baby and you grow up and mature through the years at learning about God and about the kingdom and about the laws of God, in the church, with this new kingdom, it's different. Everyone needs to know. You have to obey the gospel, something that you are fully aware of. And that in this kingdom, you will know who God is. And in this kingdom, you will know about what God wants. And you will know about King Jesus. Because when you're born into this kingdom with this new covenant, you know it from the time you enter it. It's not like a physical... I mean, you don't get to be a part of the church just because you were born to parents who raised you in the church. That's just not how it works in this kingdom, right? You have to... Our children have to obey the gospel just the way that we did as we became members of the kingdom. But let's not forget those final words in verse 34 of Jeremiah in chapter 31. Because of this king, because we're a part of his kingdom, our sins are forgiven. Praise God for King Jesus. Amen. That he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And he serves as a prime example of how we're to live and act in this kingdom. If we can help you in any way respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, our King, please come while together we stand and sing.